I'm turning this evening to the passage we read in our first scripture reading in Joshua chapter 20. And I'd like us to think this evening about the cities of refuge described here in this passage. Now, by way of introduction, we remember that the Israelites had left Egypt at the time of the Exodus, which we believe to have been around 1446 BC. I'm sure you're familiar with how this date is calculated, but in the first book of the Kings, chapter 6, verse 1, we read that at the building of Solomon's temple in the fourth year of his reign, it was the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. Most evangelical commentators today regard the start of the building of the temple as taking place around 966 or 967 BC, therefore, counting back 480 years, the year of the Exodus has been calculated at 1446 BC. Now, after a year of wandering, we read in Numbers chapter 13 how Moses had instructed 12 spies to enter into the land of Canaan, one from each tribe, who were commanded to see the land and the people who were there. And after 40 days, the 12 spies had returned with a great cluster of grapes and other fruit from the land. I'm sure you're familiar with the account, but as we read in verse 27, the report at first sounded very promising as they spoke of the land flowing with milk and honey. But then they went on to speak of the people there and how strong they were. And of the 12 spies, only two of them, Caleb and Joshua, sought to encourage the people to go up and possess the land. However, the other spies' report was evil, as we're told in verses 31 and 32 of Numbers 13. In verse 33, they spoke of giants in the land. In Numbers 14, we read of the reaction of the people as they wept and murmured against Moses and against Aaron. But ultimately, of course, they were murmuring against the Lord God. We read of how Moses and Aaron fell on their faces, and Joshua and Caleb pleaded with the people not to be so fearful. But the people did not want to go in to the promised land, and in fact, they sought to have Joshua and Caleb stoned. And of course, we see the response of the Lord. As his glory appeared in the tabernacle and he spoke to Moses. In verse 11 of Numbers 14, how long will this people provoke me? Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord did not rise up in immediate judgment, but he promised that because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and hearken not to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. So it was that for the next 38 years, the children of Israel were compelled to continue wandering in the wilderness as that generation of faithless unbelievers died out. As our brother Chris Cooper reminded us when he preached here at a recent Bible study, most of Moses' ministry in those days would have been conducting funeral after funeral as each member of that generation died out. And the time came that that generation had entirely passed away, apart from Joshua and Caleb, who were the only ones permitted to enter the promised land. Even Moses, for his disobedience, was not permitted entry, but was allowed to look out over the promised land from Mount Nebo before he too died. So it was that after 40 years in total in the wilderness, the Israelites, now mainly consisting of those who were children and younger people from the days when the spies' report was first given, that these now grown up, they finally entered the promised land in 1406 BC. Joshua led the people across the River Jordan, and after that younger generation was circumcised, they began their conquest of the land. I'm sure you know the story from Joshua. that first Jericho was wonderfully and amazingly taken and destroyed, with only Rahab and her family being the only Canaanite survivors. But then, of course, we see the sad and dreadful events of how the Israelites were unable to take the city of Ai at the first. But then, following the unveiling of Achan's sin, Ai was finally taken. And after that, many more cities were conquered and taken by the Israelites over the next few years. And eventually, we read in Joshua 18 and 19 of the final allotment of the lands that were allocated between the various tribes. And finally, in Joshua 19, verses 49 to 50, we see how Joshua himself was given an inheritance. We know from chapter 24 of Joshua that Joshua himself died at the age of 110, sometime between 1386 BC and 1380 BC, so something like 25 years or so after the entry into the Promised Land. So this allotment of the lands must have taken place sometime before that. So as we come to the passage before us in chapter 20, the tribes have now been allotted their various parts of the land. And now we read of the appointment of the six cities of refuge. Now, before the Israelites had entered the Promised Land, even in their wanderings in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 35, the Lord had given the instructions to the children of Israel that they were to prepare these cities of refuge. So this was no new thing that they came up with. This was something commanded by the Lord. And if we turn to Joshua chapter 20, verses 3 to 6, we read the reason why these cities of refuge had been appointed. Verse 3, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up unto his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. Notice how careful the language is here. The cities of refuge were designed to give refuge or sanctuary to those who had killed someone unawares and unwittingly. You know that in our British legal system, there's a distinction between manslaughter and murder. And although there's a lot of legal muddy in the waters with terms such as voluntary and involuntary, essentially manslaughter is where someone kills someone but hadn't deliberately intended to do so and had not premeditated to kill them. Murder, on the other hand, includes the willful, deliberate, and intentional killing of someone. American law includes definitions such as first-degree murder, second-degree, even third-degree murder, which can include manslaughter. But here the language shows us that where someone had killed another person, but there was no deliberate and willful intent to do so, and the life of the other person had been taken inadvertently, there was a remedy enshrined in the civil law of Israel. The Hebrew word translated slayer in verse 3 is the same word used in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill or slay. However, where the slayer had done so unawares and unwittingly, he or she could flee to one of these cities of refuge for safety and protection. But notice, this was not intended as a one-size-fits-all get-out-of-jail card for all crimes and murderers. The willful murderer had no such remedy. The only thing that awaited them was punishment for their crime. And this reminds us that motives matter, and it's the thoughts and intents of the heart that are key. We sin, each and every one of us, even as Christian believers, we still continue to sin. But when we sin, are we just caught out unawares? Sudden temptation comes? Or is there some sin that we've willfully and deliberately committed? We need to think about our actions. We all sin, but do we deliberately plan to sin? That's awful. There was no remedy under the civil law for anyone who had willfully and deliberately killed someone, willfully and deliberately murdered someone. The city of refuge had no help for such people. At the end of verse 3, it speaks of refuge from the avenger of blood. This is an interesting term. Who or what is the avenger? Well, the Hebrew word translated avenger is the same word that is used for the kinsman redeemer, as revealed especially in the later book of Ruth. I'm sure you're all familiar with how Boaz took Ruth to wife after Naomi's nearer kinsman declined to take her as his wife. So it is the same Hebrew word, kinsman redeemer, that's translated avenger in this passage. The picture is of a close family member of the deceased person seeking justice for their departed kinsman by approaching the elders of this city. But what were these elders to do? How were they to act? Would they just deliver up the killer to the family, to the avenger of blood? Well, in verse 5, we read of how the slayer would present his or her case. Verse 6. How the slayer would present his or her case to the elders, just as in the court of law, and the elders would then decide if the slayer should be allowed to stay in the city or be handed back to the avenger of blood for justice and punishment. If they decided that the slayer could stay, he would have to stay for some length of time. There was no option for him to just stay for a few months and then think, oh, okay, I can go back to my own city now. No, the only way he could leave was on the occasion of the death of the high priest. Then, and only then, could he or she return to his or her own city. Now, this was quite an amazing provision of the Lord. Here we see such an amazing act of divine mercy enshrined within the nation of Israel's own statutes. But we haven't come here tonight for a history lesson, fascinating as it is, nor have we come to study the civil laws of Israel. Instead, I want us to think this evening about what these cities of refuge teach us about our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who is ultimately our most sure and safe refuge. We've already thought about Boaz and Ruth, and the great love shown to Ruth by Boaz, taking her to be his wife as her kinsman redeemer. Well, I'm sure you agree with me that that was a perfect picture of our Lord Jesus Christ's coming into this world. God, second person of the triune God, becoming man, taking upon himself our human nature, living a perfect life in obedience to God's law, and offering himself up as a lamb, without spot, without blemish, to be our kinsman redeemer, and to save us from our sin and the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Verses 3 and 5 speak of this avenger of blood. Well, we were reminded this morning, weren't we, in our Mr. South's gospel message, the passage we read from the occasion in the history of the Israelites when that tenth and final plague fell upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and the death of the firstborn, both of man and beast. How were the Israelites to be saved from the destroying angel? They had to take the blood of a lamb and paint it on the doorposts and lintels of their dwellings. And the destroying angel and the Lord himself would then pass over them. And I think we can see that illustrated here too. What is the hope of the slayer? He's killed someone unwittingly, unintentionally. He flees to the city of refuge. What is his hope? The avenger of blood is chasing him. His only hope is to flee to that city of refuge. And so too, what of us? When we sin, what is our hope? It is to flee to Christ, to repent, to seek him, to seek pardon and forgiveness in his precious blood shed on Calvary's cross. Of course, our initial salvation and conversion is based on our fleeing to him as the only hope of pardon and forgiveness. But even as believers, we still sin. And each and every time we sin, we need to remember to flee once more to the Lord. He is our refuge. He is our safe place. But I think there's yet more about Christ in this passage. In verse 6, we read that the slayer could only leave the city of refuge on the occasion of the death of the high priest. Doesn't this remind us of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest? He is the high priest of his people. Our only hope is based on our Saviour's death on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection, showing that if we truly believe in him, his blood atones for us and our debt is fully paid, fully redeemed. Please turn with me to the passage we read in our second scripture reading in Hebrews chapter 6, and particularly verses 17 to 20, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'll come back to this passage later for a few final thoughts, but I just want us to see the references here to what we've already been thinking about. Verse 18 speaks of believers having a strong consolation, having fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That's the language of Joshua 20. That's the language of the slayer fleeing to the city of refuge for salvation from the avenger of blood. And then in verse 20, we're reminded that our forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is our great high priest interceding for his people. We'll come back to Hebrews 6 at the end of our thoughts later, but if we go back to Joshua chapter 20 and verse 9, we read that the cities of refuge were not just for the children of Israel, but for the stranger that sojourneth among them. Jew and Gentile could avail themselves of this great facility. So too, all can come to Jesus Christ and be saved. There are no earthly barriers to seeking and finding the Lord. He accepts all, Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, people of every tribe and nation, tongue or class. All who come to the Lord in faith and truly seek him and find him will be saved. And it's an amazing reminder, even here, so early on in the history of Israel, so quite clearly revealed that salvation is not just for the Jews, but for all men. But I want us to go on to look at the cities that were appointed as cities of refuge, as the names of these cities are quite instructive. We see from verses 7 to 8 that there were six cities in total, three of which were in the land described as the other side Jordan by Jericho eastward. You remember that before the Israelites had entered the promised land, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh had been allotted their portions on the east side of the Jordan. Three of the six cities were therefore established in their territories, and the other three were in the land the other side of Jordan into which the Israelites had entered after crossing the river. So the names of these cities in verses 7 to 8 were Kadesh, Shechem, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, Beza, Ramoth, and Golan. And I'm sure you know that there are many names that are given to people and places in the Old Testament had very distinctive meanings in the Hebrew language. So let's have a look at some of these names and see what they can teach us. First of all, in verse 7, Kadesh, in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali. Kadesh means holy place, or sanctuary, or consecrated. And it can also refer to cleanliness and purity. This reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy One of Israel. He is our refuge, and he is our sanctuary. As God, he is perfect, pure, holy, and righteous. Isaiah 6, verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The triune God is holy. Yet this holy God, the second person of the triune Godhead, God the Son, became man for our sakes. And we're reminded of those great words in Philippians chapter 2. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God, the Holy One, became man, Emmanuel, God with us. The second city that was appointed in verse 7, Shechem in Mount Ephraim. The Hebrew word Shechem means shoulder, and by extension means to carry something or to bear a burden. There are some amazing words even in Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We are all sinners. We deserve to go to hell forever because of our sins. Those who go to hell unsaved, unforgiven, will bear their own punishment, and they'll never be able to pay the price of their sin. But Christ has paid the price in full for our sin if we believe and trust in him. Isaiah 53 goes on, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has borne our chastisement and our punishment on his shoulders, as it were. In Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep, we read of the shepherd who left the 99 sheep and went to find his one lost sheep. And when he found it, where did he lay it? On his shoulders. And we can think too of those amazing words in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Even now Christ is reigning in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, as we read in Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb on the throne with the Father. The third city named in verse 7, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Kirjath Arba, haven't been able to find out too much about it, but I think it just means the city of four. But the name Hebron has more in mind brotherhood or connectedness, unitedness. And this helps us to remember that we, if we're saved, we're brothers and sisters in the faith, united by faith with Christ. In the first letter of John, chapter 1, verse 3, we read of our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The fourth city, verse 8, Beza, in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben. There are two possible meanings here for the word Beza. One is a precious ore, such as gold, to be mined and extracted, and then formed into something more precious and wonderful, whilst the other meaning is of a fortress or stronghold. The idea of the gold reminds us of Peter's words in his first letter, which we learned about even this morning. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ is truly precious unto his people, and his blood is so precious to us. It is the only way we can be saved. And the idea of the fortress also ties in with our thinking of the cities of refuge. Psalm 31, verse 3, thou art my rock and my fortress. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. Psalm 91, verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. The fifth city, Ramoth, in Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad. This speaks of heights, such as hills and mountains surrounding cities, but can also include meanings such as eminence or exalted. Well, we've already thought of those grand words in Philippians chapter 2, but verses 9 to 11 tell us, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, that is Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Lord is our exalted Saviour, and every knee shall bow before him on that great and coming day of judgment. Nobody will be allowed to say anything on that day but to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. These are such amazing thoughts. Finally, the sixth city in verse 8, Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. This has in mind rejoicing, possibly returning from exile, returning from Exodus, returning from captivity. Well, we can remember those words that are repeated in Luke chapter 15, great rejoicing in heaven when sinners are saved, even just one sinner. I hope you don't find any of these thoughts too fanciful, but this passage on the cities of refuge sheds so much light on Christ as our refuge. And as we come to conclusion, I want to go back to that passage in Hebrews chapter 6, and particularly verses 18 to 20, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. I trust that all who are gathered with us this evening are saved Christians, and that each of us have truly fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have not yet sought and found the Lord, I would urge you to do so before it is too late. Our sins are so great, and they will take us to hell if we do not repent. We're told in a later chapter in Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You need blood to be shed for you, to save you from your sins. Christ gave his blood to be shed on Calvary's cross. And I would urge you to seek and find the Lord now, to repent and to ask him to save you. You need to flee for refuge and lay hold on the hope that Christ alone offers. But for those of us here tonight who are saved, those of us who have fled to the Lord for refuge, let us each one continue to lay hold on that hope set before us. We're told here that that hope is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And we all know what an anchor is for. When a boat or a ship is moored, it needs the anchor to hold it fast, to stop it drifting off with the tide, to keep it safe during storms and bad weather. Christ is our refuge. He is our anchor. No matter what we go through in life, and there are many storms and trials that beset us in our earthly pilgrimage, sicknesses, afflictions, redundancies, loss of privileges, loss of family, for some, even persecutions. And of course, that great and final storm and trial of death that awaits each one of us, unless we're of the generation that will be here when Christ returns. We live in an evil age. We live in an evil world. There are so many things, so many people, so many circumstances that could distract us and turn us away from the Lord, but we must keep hold on that hope in Christ as an anchor for our very souls. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, we read that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Let us hold fast to our hope in Christ. Let us not drift about, tossed to and fro, but let us stay firm, strong and secure in Christ, our rock, our anchor and our refuge. He has promised, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Amen.